Well, hi everybody. Great to be with you again. Let's begin with a word of prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, and useful for building up and encouraging us, Lord. Help us to hear what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've been coming along to church this year or tuning in over the last few months, or a couple of weeks actually, you'll know that we've been looking at the deeds and words of King Jesus from the Gospel of Matthew and what they tell us in particular about his identity and character. We've seen how they demonstrate him to be a king of both great compassion and mighty power, a king who welcomes sinners and outcasts with incredible authority, yet who is also beautifully gentle and full of mercy. In other words, Matthew's really shown us Jesus as the ideal king, the ideal candidate, if you like. Forget Sleepy Joe or Crazy Bernie or even dear old Donald. Jesus is exactly who you would want to be the ruler of your life. And yet, again and again, and despite the clearest evidence all the way through, we've also seen people refusing to bow their knee and to accept Jesus' authority, like the Pharisees we see today, or King Herod, who locked up John the Baptist, or the nation of Israel as a whole, who Jesus warns will persecute and drive out his followers for no other reason that they belong to him. And, of course, like many that we see to this very day today. The question is, why is it like this? Why do people respond or fail to respond to Jesus in this way? I mean, you might be able to understand it if the person we were talking about was a Trump or a Xi Jinping or a Vladimir Putin, someone who, you know, you might be a bit reluctant to put their yoke, as it were, on your shoulders. And yet, why wouldn't you want Jesus to be in charge? And why is it that whenever you seem to try and talk to him with some people, they want to shut you down? Change the subject, move on to other things. I heard just this week of a conversation someone was having with their mum when suddenly out of the blue, mum just suddenly concluded that the coronavirus crisis meant that it was now probably time for her daughter to give up on this whole church thing and get on with her life and do something else instead. Where did that come from? You know, surely you'd think if you loved your daughter, and this lady does love her daughter, that you'd be delighted if she knew Jesus, wouldn't you? See the point? If Jesus really is who we seem to see that he is from the scriptures, this wonderful, gentle, mighty king, why doesn't everyone want to know him? Well, tonight we're going to be thinking about Jesus' answer to this question and also about his response to this rejection, as we take a look at a dispute which we see in Matthew chapter 12, which takes place here between Jesus and the Pharisees. Let's have a closer look. An unforgivable reaction, verses 22 to 32. Then, Matthew says, at that time, just after Jesus has healed, if you remember, the man with the withered hand, they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. Notice this man is not just blind and mute. He's also someone who had been overwhelmed, inhabited by a hostile, malevolent spiritual power like those we saw in the video earlier. And yet no sooner is he brought to Jesus than instantly he is set free so that he can both talk and see, because we're told Jesus healed him. So the world's shortest miracle story, if you like. It's bam, it's happened. And the crowds, by the way, it doesn't say the people, it says the crowds here, plural, more than one crowd. This was something which took place in the presence of hundreds, maybe even thousands of people. And they all went completely wild, out of their senses. That's what the word means, out of their minds, with joy, because they'd just seen something that was so unambiguously good that they couldn't help themselves but rejoice at God's goodness for what they'd just witnessed. It was a bit like when that Kenyan 10-kilometre road race runner, I don't know if you remember him a few years ago, he gave up any chance of winning the race when he saw the guy collapse metres from the finish line, and he stopped and he helped him over the line first, and everyone thought, that's amazing. Or think of Freddie Flintoff back in the end of the epic 2005 Ashes tournament when the moment of victory, he goes over to his shattered opponent, Brett Lee, and puts his arm around him. This incredible moment of sportsmanship and comfort. Some actions are just so brilliantly good. There's no other word for them. Good, morally wonderful, good. That whoever you are and wherever you come from, when you see them, you rejoice. And that's what Jesus had just done. This man who had been held prisoner, captive by demons for his whole life, and he could now see and think and speak, and it was wonderful. But notice the crowds didn't just respond emotionally to what Jesus had done. Their minds clicked into gear as well, as we see in the question that they ask one another in verse 23. Could this be the son of David? They say. The sense here, I suspect, is not so much, what do you think? Do you think this could be the Messiah? It's much more, no, this must be him. This must be the one we've been waiting for. For you see, the prophets had promised that when God's king would come, the deaf would hear, the lame would walk, the blind would see, and the mute would speak. So that when the crowd saw this miracle, its meaning and its significance was unmistakably clear. It was a bit like a road sign which was pointing directly to Jesus. The king had come. And yet that's not the only response we see here, is it? Look at verse 24. Everyone's going nuts. But when the Pharisees heard about this, they said, it is by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, literally the lord of the flies. That's what his name means. It's by Beelzebub that this fellow drives out demons. They see the same thing as everybody else. And notice they don't dispute that Jesus actually did this miracle. And yet instead of rejoicing with the crowds, instead of bowing their knees and submitting before their King Jesus, what do? They attribute this miracle to the power of Satan. Now, in one sense, of course, they didn't have much choice. I mean, what were they going to do? They couldn't deny that it happened. There were too many witnesses. They couldn't bump this man off to try and silence him. It's a bit ironic here. He speaks. Shh, keep him quiet. That's what they planned to do with Lazarus, we're told, when Jesus raised him from the dead. He's alive. Kill him, right? Because they can't do that either, because this is going to be too public. It's too messy. No, they don't want to accept the evidence staring in the face, and so their only real choice is to question the source of the power which had been clearly seen on display that day. So yes, he did it, they say, by the power of Satan. Friends, can you see this is an act that can only be described as unspeakably evil? This is wickedness of the highest order. This is as bad as anything, and this is an exaggeration here. This is as bad as anything that has ever taken place on earth. As bad as anything that Hitler and Pol Pot and Stalin, whoever you might care to name, did, because they see light, unambiguous light, and they call it darkness. Day is night. Good is evil. And everything in the whole moral universe is turned upside down. For by attributing this healing to Beelzebub, the Pharisees are effectively equating God with the devil here. The Father of lights, the source of all good gifts, everything good, all joy, with Satan, the master of misery and misrule. And it doesn't get any more serious than this. Well, because he's gentle, Jesus doesn't instantly destroy them for their blasphemy. And yet, notice, neither does he let their claim stand, demolishing it completely with a three-part response, which we find in the following verses. Because the thing that we must never forget is that while Jesus is indeed gentle, he is also the one that God has appointed the judge of the universe. And while these two aspects to his nature might seem hard for some of us to hold together, gentle Jesus and Jesus the judge, it's not how God seems to see it, as we see by the fact that in Isaiah 42, that wonderful passage that we had a look at last week, in Matthew that Matthew quotes from here contains them both. Have a look back at verse 18. Look what God says about Jesus in Isaiah. "Behold my son, whom I love, my beloved one, in whom my soul delights. I will place my spirit upon him, and he will announce judgment to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. He is a bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not extinguish. Yes, he is gentle, but notice he'll do this until he brings judgment to victory." In other words, until the day that he triumphs in his judgment, until the day he rights all wrongs and he puts the universe back into the shape that God wants it to be once again. So if you think that because Jesus is gentle, it means that he won't judge, well, you've got another thing coming to you. That's not what God thinks. The Lamb of God is also a lion. And these things are not in conflict with one another so much as essential aspects are part of Jesus' perfect multi-dimensional character, which if you only emphasize one or the other, you end up with a horribly distorted perspective of our Savior. And friends, I take it that it's as judge that we hear Jesus speaking throughout the rest of this chapter. Look what we see in verse 25. "Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand.' Well then, if that's true of kingdoms and houses," Jesus says, "if Satan were to drive out Satan, as you're suggesting, it would mean that he was divided against himself, that he could not stand." Well, if that's your theory, in other words, it's not very likely, is it? In fact, Jesus says, it raises just as many questions about your own ministry as it does mine. Look at verse 37. "For if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, as you claim, well, by whom do your sons drive them out?" Now notice Jesus seems to assume here that the Pharisees, or the sons of the Pharisees, whoever they were actually able to perform exorcisms just as he was. "Are you saying that they too must be demon-possessed?" He says, "Of course not." Well then, he concludes, literally, "because of this, because you dare to suggest such an outrageous thing, they will one day judge you for what you have just said." You're completely without excuse, in other words. I mean, think about it, he says. If we can rule out your explanation for what just happened, what should the fact that I can drive out demons tell you? What does it mean, verse 28, "if by God's Spirit I cast out demons as I have just done?" Surely the only logical conclusion is that I must indeed be the king, that God's kingdom must indeed have drawn near. It's the word, the kingdom is at the door, drawing near. The kingdom must now be violently advancing, chapter 11, verse 12. The winter is over and Aslan is on his way, and that Satan's terrible grip on this world must have finally been broken, his stronghold plundered. For otherwise, how could I have carried off Satan's possession, this poor man, verse 29? If I were not stronger than the strong man. In other words, he's saying, what I have just done is proof as to who I am. Can't you see these things? Of course you can. And yet still, you refuse to come to me. Well, Jesus says, mark my words, you will not get away with this. Verse 30. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And so because of this, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy of men will be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will never be forgiven, or will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, neither in this life nor the next. Well, over the years, these words have caused a great deal of anxiety to some. One philosopher, Bertrand Russell, even dares to suggest that they show that Jesus must have been evil because only an evil person would speak such words knowing that they would cause so much harm. And it's true, there's certainly a terrible weight to this warning, and we'll come back to that in a moment. But notice also there's some wonderful comfort here. Look again at the first half of verse 28. He says, I tell you, every sin and every blasphemy of human beings will be forgiven. Do you see that? Do you see what Jesus promises? Every sin, however terrible it might be, can be forgiven. That's amazing. I don't know if you watched the promos for an interview on telly recently with a notorious serial abusing pedophile priest who was asked by the reporter, do you think that you can be forgiven for what you've done? And if you remember, he said, by God? Absolutely. And friends, he was right. Whatever monstrous crimes you might have committed, Jesus the judge says, and we're talking the worst here, Jesus the judge tells us very clearly here that if this man repents of his sin and turns to Christ, not only can he will be forgiven, he will be. And he'll be there in heaven with us. Because the thing is, when it comes to God, there are no unforgivable sins. Not even murder, not even pedophilia. There's nothing so vile that it can't be covered by the blood of Jesus, with one exception. And here it is. While Jesus is prepared to forgive anything and everything you might have said and done, even, he goes on to say in verse 32, the most terrible blasphemies that you, the people in his day, might speak against me, the Son of Man, during my time on earth, God will not forgive those who blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. Well, what does that mean? I remember meeting a man once who was completely terrified by these words. He knew that he was a sinner. He knew that he didn't always have control over what came out of his mouth. And he was worried that in some unguarded moment, some terrible blasphemy would spring out of his lips and condemn him to hell for all eternity. And fair enough, right? But that's not what Jesus is saying here, as the context makes clear. The Pharisees had just witnessed a mighty work of God's Spirit, which pointed clearly to Jesus as the Messianic King. And yet instead of receiving him, they rejected him. They turned their back on the testimony of God. And they dared even to attribute his work to the devil. And Jesus says, you won't be saved if you do that. You cannot be saved. It's impossible. Because the truth is, I am this world's only Savior. I am the one that God has appointed for salvation. There is no other name under heaven or on earth by which a person can be saved. So that unless something changes, if you continue to shut your eyes to the Spirit's life, if you continue to put your hands over your ears and not listen to all the wonderful things that God has said about me in the Scriptures, if you refuse to go where all the evidence is pointing you, you cannot be saved because you are effectively cutting yourself off from salvation. And you will one day face eternal condemnation for that. Not just in this life, no forgiveness in this life or the next. Now, of course, Jesus is not saying here that it's not possible to reject him and then change your mind. Of course it is. Who hasn't done that? We've all done that, right? We all started our lives as rebels against the king who've rejected his rule for our lives. And we've all, well, those of us who've been forgiven, we've been forgiven when we've come to him for repentance, repenting and confessing our sins. Just like Saul Paul did, the Pharisee. And just like I take it, some of these very same people in today's parish, I suspect that there will be Pharisees from this dispute who we will meet in heaven one day. Of course you can reject Jesus and repent and be forgiven. That's the gospel, right? Now, what is unforgivable here is to persist in your rebellion, despite all the evidence, by choosing not to repent, not to respond, and not to come to Jesus. You cannot and you will not be forgiven if you do that. Because in the end, there's no excuse for such behavior. It's evil. It's evil. How could you ever justify not coming to such a beautiful and good and gentle and merciful and kind King as Jesus, who God himself has appointed. It's unforgivable. And Jesus says it shows that there is actually something profoundly wrong within you, within your heart, as we see in verses 33 to 37, the heart of the crime. Look what he says. Make a tree good and you end up with good fruit. Make a tree bad and the fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognized by its fruit. In other words, you can tell something about a tree by what it produces, right? Well, it's the same with people. So then he says, what does your refusal to accept me as your king tell me about you? Verse 34, that you're snakes, that you're vipers, that you're evil. You accuse me of being in league with the devil, but your own words, your own actions make clear that it's the other way around. That Satan is in fact at work within you, within your hearts. For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I tell you, Jesus says, on the day of judgment, men and women will need to give account for every careless word, every literally unprofitable, every worthless word that they have ever spoken about me. For by your words you'll be acquitted, and by your words you'll be condemned. And friends, that's why, as we go on, we're not going to look at it in any detail now, because of this persistent, willful, sinful refusal to read the signs and come to Jesus, that's why Jesus refuses to grant the request of the Pharisees in verses 38 to 42. I'm not going to give you any more signs, he says, except for one, the great sign of Jonah, verse 39. For just as the prophet Jonah once appeared to the men of Nineveh after 3 days in the belly of, literally it says, a sea monster, so I, Jesus, the Son of Man, will one day rise up from the dead after 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth. I will be dead and buried, and I will rise again in glorious power, proving once for all time to the whole world to see that I am indeed the King, Jesus Christ, our Lord, Romans 1, verse 4. Friends, I'd love to say a whole lot more, but we ran out of time and I want to wrap up. Let's just think about where we started. We started by asking the question of how Jesus responds to those who continue to reject him, despite the evidence they might have received. What have we seen? Well, his clear and unambiguous answer is that he will one day judge them for this rebellion and send them to hell for all eternity. And friends, we've also heard the reason that he responds in this way. It's not because he's a tyrant. It's not because he's being unfair in any way. It's because ultimately this choice to reject him is evil, pure and simple. It's wicked and it's deserving of punishment from a holy God. So that, friends, if you're listening here today and you don't yet know him, then I urge you to do something about it today before it's too late. Maybe read John 3:16 tonight in your own home. Confess your sins to God. Ask him for forgiveness and trust in Jesus as your King and Savior. Because the thing is, gentle Jesus, Jesus the judge, is also gentle Jesus, who died for your sins and who longs to embrace you with loving arms again, so that if you do this, you will be forgiven. And yet, friends, I suspect for the rest of us, it's been quite confronting, hasn't it? Especially when you think of how Jesus' words here apply to those that we know and love, those who haven't yet come to know him. I mean, can it really be that unless my lovely grandmother repents and puts her trust in Jesus, that God will cast her into the endless, unremitting, unrelenting experience of his holy wrath, which is hell for all? Can that be? I think we struggle with God's ways at times, don't we? Doesn't that seem like a massive overreaction? But friends, can you see that that's only because our own sin, the blackness, the sin which remains within us, means that we cannot actually see things as they really are. We cannot see our sin as it really is, and the sin of the world in rejecting God as it really is. We can't size it, in other words, until we look again to the cross, to the punishment which God the just saw as befitting our crime and which our gracious King has paid for us in full. For as Sinclair Ferguson once said, while it is commonplace to say that the punishment must fit the crime, God reverses this. We learn the magnitude of our crime by the severity of the punishment it deserves, for that is the only true measure of its nature. So, friends, look to the cross. There is God in his justice. There is God in his mercy. There is the message that our friends need. That is what we need to preach. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you that the King has come, that your kingdom has broken into our world, that there is hope and joy and restoration and healing and forgiveness. Father, help us to trust in Jesus as the King. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. And Father, to keep on sharing the good news, sharing his love with those around about us. And Father, we pray that you might use us, and by your mercy, you might continue to open the eyes of many to your wonderful Son, that they too might be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.